It's a joy to greet you all this morning in the name of the Lord. Some of you are wondering where Ellen is. She's back up in Canada with her father, 94-year-old father. She and her siblings are taking turns about once a month going up there to take care of him. And he is deteriorating fast. And they got him into a nice facility in January. She said, you won't believe what's happened to him since. So now our concern is that he survives beyond our trip to Greece in a couple of weeks. And we're going there to teach in May and pray for us that we'll be able to relax about that and do the Lord's will, and that her father would be fine as well. We are actually in Deuteronomy 13. I think I can get it with this. I should be able to. It's not. We got mouse problems today. Here we go. No other gods. I hope you brought your sheet with you today. We're actually going to work off this. So if you didn't, and if there are two people around who have them, we might share. But in any case, we're going to work off this. We are in Deuteronomy 13. Our theme is No Other Gods, and based on the chart that I sent you several times over the last few weeks, and if you're like my students, you forget to bring it along. No, or you don't bother running it off. We don't look at it anyhow. Well, it's a curveball today. We're going to look at it. Sorry about that. It's exam week. I could have put all of this stuff up on the board this week, but I didn't have time. I've got a mountain of papers we got to grade, so some of you understand that. My brother called from Edmonton yesterday, actually outside of Edmonton, and I just reminded him, this is the one week of the year when I wish I had retired. And I should be quitting, but they won't let me. And so the papers, the hour of the ogre is upon us. Looking at Deuteronomy 13, we have here three scenarios. And what we want to do this morning is look at those scenarios of trying to lead people astray. We want to look at them synoptically, rather than looking at each one separately, serially. We're going synoptic. So that means simply one topic at a time, looking at each of these three and in order. And if you have your Bibles, you don't have this chart with you, but you have your Bibles, it should still work, for after all, this is in the Scripture. The first question we want to look at is, who are the ones who will try to incite apostasy, disloyalty, abandoning devotion to the covenant, gracious covenant Lord, and going after other gods? And the three scenarios have give us three answers to this. Verse 1, verse 6, and verses 12 and 13. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you our translations say, come to pass. I think of gallstones when I see it. But I hear an expression like that. That's not even English anymore. We don't talk that way. We say, and it happens. Or it comes true. And it happens saying. Column 2, the second one, verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife of you embrace, or your friend who is at as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, and then verses 12 and 13, if you hear in one of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying. So here we've got three categories, three potential sources from which the temptation to abandon the Lord might come. Actually, for what we're doing this morning, we may want some light. I think so. I don't have any pictures, sorry. So we may want some light so people can actually check their Bibles. Let's look at the first one then. Who are these people? We have here a prophet or a dreamer. This is the first time the word prophet is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. But prophecy was common in the ancient world. You have prophets in Egypt. There are prophets in Babylon and Mesopotamia. We have prophets here. Prophets are rather common, and a prophet is by definition a specially commissioned envoy of the Lord sent out to declare His word. He is a commissioned one called to speak for God. We will run into a prophet again later in chapter 18. We will, hopefully, sometime in the next millennium. In chapter 18, where the Lord says, or Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. It's interesting that of all the titles Moses gives himself in the book of Deuteronomy, actually there is only one. Moses views himself as a prophet. That's what he thinks his role is. He is not a lawgiver. He is not a judge. He's not a king. He's not even a deliverer. That's God's business. He is a prophet. He is a spokesman for God. Well, here, a prophet is by definition a spokesman for deity. Then you have the expression, a dreamer of dreams. In your heading last time, somewhere along the way, I had the word oneromantic or oneromancy. This is simply the declaration of the will of God by means of dreams. Revelation comes through dreams. And of course, we know in the scriptures there are several illustrations of that. Pharaoh has dreams and Joseph interprets them. Actually, Joseph had a dream. That's where the trouble started. But it was a divine revelation. When we get to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams and he looks for somebody to come and interpret it, and the Lord provides Daniel. This was viewed as a normal and normative way by which the deities would make their will known. I've mentioned before that my father came from Russia in 1926, and one of the things that stimulated him to move out of Stalinist Soviet Russia was a dream. And in his memoirs, he talks about the dream that he followed in moving out of Russia. Well, that's a very personal thing. Nobody looks upon that as a normative message for everybody. Get out of Russia. That was his personal thing. But there are times when dreams come in that way. Well, let's go to the next category of problems. Well, the issue with these two is they are professionals. Professional spokesmen, actually spokespersons, within the biblical text as well as extra-biblical text, prophets were often female. And in, you know, the scriptures, we have a lot of these as well. But these are professional spokespersons for God, and apparently some of them are actually authenticated. They've got the shingle, or they've got the diploma on the wall. They are qualified to give these prophetic utterances because along with their declarations of the divine will, they have signs and wonders that they are able to perform. And again, if you read the account of the Exodus, Moses and Aaron were not the only one to do little miracles, play tricks. Pharaoh's guys were able to do that as well. And so this is a common thing. But these are authenticated prophets. These are guys who have gone to seminary and who come with their degrees in hand, and by virtue of all of their training and whatever else and their effectiveness, you have to listen to them. They are the professionals. That's one source of the problem. Second source of the problem. This is very close to home. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, why in the world does he add that, the son of your mother? That's your maternal sibling. Why would he add that? Why didn't you just say, if your brother? Yes, multiple wives. I mean, it was not uncommon in that world. This was their, shall we say, welfare system. In a population where men tended to engage in more dangerous occupations and the population of women was always greater than the population of men, and women without the support of a man, whether it is a father or an older brother or a husband, were really at the mercy of the community. And so that is a very vulnerable place to be. So one way to solve that is to allow men to have more than one wife. Of course, that's not without its problems. But one could argue that that is a much more natural response than the deviant approaches to marriage we find in our day. But of course, we can't talk about that. So, the wife of your brother, or the son of your mother, within a family, so if there are two wives, there would be two sets of kids. And they know who their mother is. And in a context like this, Moses will talk about this in chapter 21, where if a man has two wives and the unloved wife bears a son first, he cannot simply overlook the son of the unloved wife and give the inheritance to the son of the beloved wife. Those are the problems you run into. But in this case, the son of your own mother is your closest sibling, the one with whom you would feel the tightest bond. And so that's why he actually, this is the case. We know that because of the way he identifies the other possible problems. Or your son or your daughter. Now, that's interesting that he should add daughter. In a patricentric world, you call it patriarchal, I think archy's the problem, but it is undoubtedly patricentric. A family is by definition the house of the father. In a patricentric world, it's odd that he should add daughter. And of course, this reflects the influence. We also have hint of this, if a prophet or dreamer, those can come on either gender as well. This is anybody within the household, not just the boys, but the girls, can lead you to consider another god. Or the wife of your embrace. Why didn't he simply say, your wife? Instead, he says, literally, wife of your bosom. Clarified in Micah 7:5 as she who lies in your bosom, which expresses the intimate, the most intimate and affectionate relationship. The one who is absolutely closest to you. the wife of your bosom. And then, going beyond that, the friend who is as your own soul. This is one's closest friend outside the family. This would be one's bosom buddy. You understand what he's doing? If one of these people comes and tries to entice you secretly, this is where the threat is strong. You wouldn't want to hurt your close relative, and you want to listen to them. And then finally, if you hear in one of your towns, well, actually, we have some of these up here. We could be using this. If you hear in one of your towns, which Yahweh your God is giving you to dwell, that certain worthless fellows. Who are these worthless fellows? Well, these are those Anashim b'nei Belial, sons of Belial, which translates literally sons of nothingness. Worthless people. Nobodies. These, the moral ethical sense of the wisdom can be recognized by looking at other expressions often associated with these. They would be these would include murderers, rapists, false witnesses, corrupt priests, drunks, boors, the ungrateful, selfish folk, rebels who lead others into idolatry. These are those who do not know the Lord. These are the no goods. Actually, remember Judges? Jephthah was kicked out of his house by his half-brothers, and he gathered around him a bunch of these guys, the no-goods, and he proved himself a very effective leader of the nobodies. So effective, in fact, that the people on the other side of the Jordan said, You be our leader. But these are those guys. These are scoundrels. And if scoundrels in some of your towns come out and try to seduce the inhabitants of these, well, this is what you expect from these guys. You don't expect it from professional ministers, and you don't expect it from your own family. But here, you expect it. Well, these are the sources from which the problem rears its ugly head. And I suppose we need to stop and reflect how true that is. In our cultural context, we've got all kinds of people posing as the professionals. We have people within our own families who are being seduced and who try to distribute the germ. And then, of course, we've got the no goods. This is the problem. These are the categories from which, the sources from which the problem of sedition, disloyalty to the Lord surfaces. Any questions? Yes, sir. He doesn't mention parents. Interesting, he doesn't mention parents. It bubbles up from the bottom, doesn't it? He's assuming here that the head of the household has got his life in order. And this comes from outside. Okay. And so even the head of the household can get sucked in. So, good observation. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, that's the question is the business of the half-brothers versus full-brothers. Would that have influenced who goes on the Mount of Blessing? Is it Ebal as opposed to the Mount of Curse, which is Gerizim? And actually, I'm not sure. I have my serious questions about that, because I don't think that argument works. One may be a Mount of Blessing, but you recognize that the Mount of the Curse isn't, that's not the cursed mountain. Those are not the cursed tribes. They are declaring the curse to the people on the other side of the valley. And so I'm not sure that that will work here. All right, what's the problem? Who are the instigators? What do the instigators propose? And here you can see, and typical of Moses, he introduces a hypothetical person who actually speaks, and you hear it from the horse's mouth, or is it the serpent's mouth? Let's go after other gods, which you haven't known, and let's serve them. Well, why in the world would you try and entice people to follow gods that you know nothing about? Look at the second one, verse 7, I guess it is. Let's go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, from among the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth. Let's explore all the possibilities. This is a tolerant world. All the gods have equal value, equal possibility. And then the last one, verse 14, The ruffians say, let's go and serve other gods which you haven't known. The interesting common denominator in all of this is which you haven't known. Other gods. And of course, this highlights the fact that the Israelites have a God whom they know. What they have experienced since Egypt is for the particular purpose of revealing Him. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. And you're going to give up this God whom you know. And it's not just that you know Him. You know what kind of God He is. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He is your Provider. He has taken care of you. He's taken care of the Egyptians on your behalf. He's taken care of Sihon and Og. You know this God. You're going to exchange that for what you do not know. How? We would say, how stupid. How foolish. But of course, in a depraved world, everything gets twisted. That which is good is interpreted as that which is problematic. And that which is bad is interpreted as that which is good. It's an upside down world. You know, we are built with this religious curiosity. We talked about this earlier at the end of chapter 12. If you say, let's see how other people worship their gods, and let's go do the same. It's that kind of curiosity. And here, the argument in favor of worshiping other gods is you don't know them. Well, think about that. But of course, when it comes to religious devotion, we're not always rational, are we? We're not. This is the enticement. Any comments? Yes. Congratulations to the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodliness. Or we really ought to translate. I mean, your translations all have how blessed is the man who doesn't. It really means how privileged is the one. But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the water. You're going to give this up? for that which A, which you do not know, and B, which actually kills rather than gives life. The folly of idolatry. Earlier in chapter 4, Moses had said, if you want to worship idols, go ahead, but not in my land. I'll send you off into exile where you may worship to your heart's consent gods of wood and stone and whatever else. And the psalmist adds, they have eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, and mouths, but they don't speak. If you want to worship that, be foolish. How do they try to entice the people? Well, they do it with this offer of the curious, the unknown. There's something fascinating. Also, let's go right to the bottom, under C1, with respect to the intention of the instigators. They do it by teaching rebellion against Yahweh your God. What verse would this be? Verse 5, if you have your Bibles. But that prophet or dreamer shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You have it there. And then go to verse 10, where you have the second scenario. So you shall stone to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord. This is the strategy they use. On the one hand, they counsel as if they are wise men, giving the advice. Listen to us. And of course, significantly, it is the prophets and the dreamers who come with their signs of authenticity. And they give their counsel. Whereas the others, your son and your daughter and the wife, they come and they try to seduce you away from Yahweh the God. Notice in both of these texts, he highlights what they are being sucked away from. Look at the gospel. You are abandoning the gospel. And this is, I think, what Paul is alluding to in the first chapter of Galatians. If anybody comes around and proclaims to you another gospel, may he be anathema, accursed. Here's the gospel. Because he taught rebellion against Yahweh your God. And now notice, Moses can't think about God without thinking about the gospel. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of slavery, to make you leave. You want to leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk? That's what this means. Or, in verse 10, draw you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is why the memory is so important. Don't forget from where you came. And especially how you got here. And of course the answer is, the Lord. The Lord. Israel owes everything to Yahweh, their very existence. And you're going to abandon him for gods you don't know? Come on. How do they try to seduce people? What is the significance of the proposal? Well, the significance of it is two words. It's rebellion and it is seduction. It's very attractive. How should Israelites respond? Well, now let's go back. Verse 3. How should the Israelites respond to these seditious people? Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you. Oh. Which raises the question, did God send them? God tests his people all the time. He tested them in the desert with deprivation to see if you will trust God to take care of you. He tests them when they're in the promised land and everything goes right. He tests them. In Judges chapter 2, he tests them. Where are we? What page? It's on the left-hand side of the page. Judges chapter 3, actually. Well, pick it up at Judges chapter 2, verse 23. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out. Well, let's pick it up even first. Verse 21, I will no longer drive them out before any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they would keep the way of the Lord or walk in his ways. Verse chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, as all who hadn't experienced the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war. These are the nations, and these, verse 4, they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commands which he commanded their fathers. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. How did they do in the test? Not so well. They lived among the Canaanites. And in some instances, they let the Canaanites live among them. They failed that test. God left these people. The interesting thing here is when a false prophet comes along, God doesn't zap the false prophet. If I were God, I would. There are ways of protecting your people from apostasy and heresy. Zap the ones who are trying to instill this. But what does he say? God says, these people can play a positive role. And what is that positive role? To serve as a constant challenge to his own people. Will you hear my voice, or will you listen to them? Will you remember me, or will you abandon the memory, abandon your past in favor of something that has no future? Certainly, no past. And so that's what it is. You shall not listen, because God is leaving them, even though they are there as agents of testing to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your being. Oh, you've heard that many times before. Covenant commitment is to be complete. No room for other gods. You shall walk after Yahweh your God. Fear him. Well, actually, this again is emphatic construction. After Yahweh your God you shall walk. Him you shall fear. His commands you shall obey. And him you shall serve. And him you shall hold fast. Look at verse 8. The second response. If it is somebody from your own family, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him. You shall not spare. You shall not hide. Protect him. Notice how emotional he gets here. He uses these kinds of sentimental expressions. There comes a time when there is no place for sentimentality. Your eye shall not pity, you shall not spare. This is a common expression in the prophets. In Ezekiel, half a dozen times, the Lord says, though they cry in my ear, I will not hear, my eye will not pity, and I will not spare. There comes a time when sentimentality is done. It's too late. And the commitment to purity takes over. Significantly, he doesn't use these expressions with respect to the prophets. They're professionals. You know, they're not tied to you. But he does use it with respect to the wife of your bosom, your son or your daughter, the son of your mother, your friend who is your bosom buddy. Don't hide them. Well, as opposed compared to the ruffians, third column, verse 14, they say, let's go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and investigate and ask diligently and indeed if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been committed. Notice the strong word he uses. This is an abomination. to entice people to go after other gods. This is the strongest Hebrew word we have for something absolutely repugnant, disgusting, and awful in the eyes of God. Now, with respect to the prophets, what do? You reject them, but you recognize their presence as agents of testing. With respect to your family members who try to lead you astray, you stifle pity, personal feelings about this. But with respect to these scoundrels, what do? Well, before then, you inquire, investigate, ask diligent. Three expressions for you better really be sure that this is what they're up to. You don't need to do that with a professional. This is what they do. Or the people in your own house. You know these people. Nothing is hidden. But with these guys, inquire, investigate, send out your elders to explore. And indeed, if it's true, then. So those are the three responses. How should Israelites respond? How should they treat the instigators? Well, now we come to verse 5, verse 9, and verse 15. But that, notice, if you have the chart, how it's simple in the first column, more complex in the second, and most complex in the third. He's building here. With the prophet, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, period. That's simple. Simple prescription. What about your bosom buddy or your son or your daughter? You shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones. That is brutal. And notice it is the person who discovers the instigator that starts there. It's interesting that later on, if a man has a rebellious son or son who persists in rebellion, how are they to treat him? Pardon me? Take him to the city gate and let the elders take care of the business. It's very interesting. There, Moses protects parents from having to do this horrible thing. That's in the context of rebellion against the parents. But in this case, he doesn't protect the parents. And he doesn't protect siblings who discover their siblings leading them astray. No, you throw the first stone. And why stoning? Well, but there are other things that do too. It requires a community response. Why stoning? Pardon me? Well, perhaps, but that's, so far he's talking first of all, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him. Presumably he's talking to the head of the household. I think we're getting there. Remember when they're at Mount Sinai? They build a fence around the mountain. And then the Lord warns them, don't even try to go through the fence. If anybody or any creature does, it says either creature or human, what do? Stone them. If you try another means, you personally contact the defiled person, and evil is contagious. In chapter 7, don't even touch that which the gold with which the Canaanites plate their idols. Don't even touch it. And so I think this is a part of it here. What about the scoundrels? You shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. Oh, the city. Notice this. If you hear one of your towns, now you've got a whole community leading the charge in getting the nation away. In the first column, it's at the personal level. In the second column, it's at the family, clan level. In this one, it's probably at the national. So, you shall put the inhabitants of the whole city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. There's that expression. Cherem them. We've heard it before. Where? Yes, yes, but in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, this is what you're supposed to do to the Canaanites. Destroy them utterly. Well, now you're supposed to do it to your own city, all who are in it. The cattle with the edge of the sword, you shall not gather its spoil in the midst of the open square. You shall burn it and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall never be rebuilt. None of the devoted stuff shall stick to your hands. Notice, this is a religious term. It is devoted to God in the sense that never to be manipulated by human hands again. This is a holy word. It's like consecrate, only things that are consecrate using the regular word to be made holy, kiddush, that one often involves, I mean, you sanctify the altar, you sanctify, consecrate the vessels in the temple, you consecrate priests, and they live. That's the positive dedication. This is consecration in the sense that only God can touch them, and so you burn it up as a whole burnt offering, never to be touched again by human hands. In fact, the city is not to be rebuilt. It's interesting, isn't that what they did with Jericho? Joshua places a curse on Jericho. Anybody who tries to rebuild this place. This is what's to be done to a town that tolerates these scoundrels, lets itself be overrun by scoundrels, and then lets the scoundrels lead the way in the sedition. Our time is gone. We have to come back next week and finish up the rationale for all of this. And then we'll pause a little while and talk about what are we going to do with this. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Their behavior towards other religions is almost fatal. So are they doing it from this passage?
Bring it back next week. It's too long a conversation for today. They're trying to come in. We'll talk about it next week. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, keep our memories alive. Our memories of your mercy, your grace, your redemption. Help us to see the abomination of sedition, going after other gods. It sounds so intolerable in our world. But help us to see reality the way you see it. But in the meantime, help us to live godly lives. Close our ears to the temptations to go after other gods. May we worship only you, to whom be the praise and the glory and the honor forever and ever. Amen. We will finish 13 next week.